We're talking in this series about the distinctiveness of Paul. And up to this point, we've dealt with his background as an ardent Jew, a rabbi, and a purist, with his notorious persecution of the church, which was not only a historical fact, but a constant haunting memory that seemed to remain with Paul throughout his life. We dealt with his call and his commission. And this morning we want to start to talk about his emergence. That Paul is a very distinctive character in the New Testament is obvious on the surface to anyone who reads the New Testament. Of himself, he said he was one born out of due time. When you look at the literature on the apostles, you'll find undoubtedly that the literature on Paul far outweighs the literature in any other of the apostles, largely because of his distinctiveness as one who broke into history almost as dramatically as did the Lord in some ways, and I'm not making any improper comparison there, but his conversion was so cataclysmic, so dramatic, it was just like he was birthed into the whole Christian thing as a kind of a surprise. I am sure if you let your imagination run a bit, you can't imagine that the apostles in Jerusalem envisioned a man who had been responsible in part for the death of Stephen, a man who was notorious as a hater of the church, a man with a rabbinical Jewish background who was set for the defense of the faith of his fathers and for the traditions of his nation. You can't imagine that the apostles, when they'd sit in their official gatherings in Jerusalem, envisioned that this kind of a man would suddenly be not only introduced among them by a dramatic conversion, but would suddenly take on the mantle of a revelation and a calling and an anointing from God that was going to upset their whole situation, challenge them with a whole new dimension of possibility. To them it must have been a great shock. Now, as we talk about Paul's emergence, we're going to sort of commute, and I'd like you to take your Bible in hand, and we're going to commute between Galatians and Acts. And before we start this journey, let me just say a little about the difference between the two. Luke in Acts is speaking as a historian, and he attends to details as a historian. When Paul is speaking to the Galatians, especially in the autobiographical sections, he is speaking in the context of the purpose of his letter. He is not giving a systematic autobiographical sketch. What he deals with in terms autobiographical have to do with the nature of the epistle to the Galatians, which was a defense of his apostleship, a defense of his gospel against the incursion of Judaism, and a clarification of his relationship to the apostles so that the Galatians would understand that his call was distinct from that of the other apostles, had nothing to do with them, but was hopefully sympathetic with them and wanted to work with them, and this will emerge. I'm not sure of the value of this morning's study. In many ways, it will probably, I hope, have various values for various people. But after his conversion on the road to Damascus, as you know, he was led into the city, went through the traumatic initiation following the experience on the road when Ananias was sent to him. He submitted to baptism, had his blind eyes healed, was filled with the Spirit. And we pick it up at that point. Now, really doesn't matter where we start, but we'll choose to start in Galatians. We'll turn to Galatians 1 and verse 17. He just talked about it pleasing God to reveal His Son in him. And then he says, verse 17, neither went I up to Jerusalem, or I prefer another translation here, or even going up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before me. I went into Arabia and came back again to Damascus. The point he's making here very simply is that there was something properly independent about his call necessary to establish him as the apostle to the Gentiles with a direct, unmediated link with the Lord Jesus. As he defends his apostleship throughout the epistles, for it's a constant battle, he's being constantly considered as an outsider, an interloper, one who had forced himself into the apostolic situation. And he's constantly defending this, almost to the point at times of feeling foolish. And he said, I feel like a fool having to do this. He wasn't defending something personal. He was defending something on which the souls of the Gentiles rested. For if his apostleship to the Gentiles was destroyed or harmed or diluted in any way, then his effectiveness to the Gentiles was equally harmed and diluted. So we don't want to impute to Paul some kind of a personality complex where he had a persecution thing. That's not the case at all. He was defending the nature of his apostolic call, and he was saying that I, as really as the other apostles, have seen the Lord Jesus. I've received my commission from him. I'm an apostle by the will of God and not of man. And not because I don't want to be, but it must be made very clear that my apostleship is so distinctive and distinguished in its nature that even after my remarkable conversion, and I landed in Damascus and went through the initiation at the hands of Ananias the disciple, I did not then, as you would probably have expected me to do, rush off to Jerusalem to counsel with the apostles. I didn't do that. In fact, I didn't see them for another 3 years. He said, I went into Arabia. Now, there's a lot of conjecture about this. There's a lot of conjecture about a lot of things in the Bible. And sometimes we get a little annoyed that God hasn't been more explicit. Why he doesn't satisfy our curiosity. If you look on your map, you'll see at the bottom right hand, Jerusalem, and then on up, I've got red circles around mine because geography is not my long shot. If I didn't have red circles around them, I wouldn't know where to look for them. But Jerusalem is down there, pretty near the bottom. And then Damascus, I've got them both circled in red. Then you see to the right, right down the right-hand corner, Arabia. I guess we're all conjectural. We'd all like to know where he went. And there are a number of guesses. Some romantically suggest that he went to the area around Sinai, where Moses and Elijah had been before him, and they try to inject some kind of a romantic rendezvous with God at that historic spot. Well, there are some things to be said against that that are rather destructive. Others say that he started preaching. Others said that he just went out and took a motel and went into quiet waiting on God for further direction. Simple fact is, we don't know. And lesson number one, where the Bible is silent, we probably best remain silent. As far as Paul was concerned, he went into Arabia wherever he went, and for however long, we don't know. It would seem not too long from the accumulation of evidence and some of the inferences of that evidence. Now let's go to Acts 9, verse 19. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Soon he was proclaiming Jesus publicly in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed. Is not this he that made havoc of them that called on this name in Jerusalem, harassed them, brought ruin on them, and came down here with the sole object of taking back all such people as prisoners before the chief priests? Isn't this that fellow that's like a wild boar been going through, rooting up all the tender vines? Verse 22 says, but Saul increased the more in strength, for his power kept steadily increasing. And he continued to put to utter confusion the Jews which dwelt in Damascus by proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, Acts obviously mentions Damascus. Galatians doesn't. So we cannot from the text ascertain with certainty the order of Paul's time in Arabia and his ministry in Damascus. I would gather personally, in agreement with others, that he went into Arabia for a very brief time, there to gather his flock and to probably be sustained physically by meat and drink. And then he came back into Damascus and immediately began to minister in the synagogues of Damascus. Whatever the combination of time and place between Damascus and Arabia may be the historical fact, we don't know, but it covered a period of about 3 years. Well, verse 23 has Paul leaving Damascus. Now, he's not going to be leaving Damascus with the fanfare and the panoply and splendor of a prince of the church going off to minister in another part of his apostolic domain. And I think that probably if Paul had a sense of humor, as I hope he did, he must have looked back on his life at times and said, you know, I really should have got the drift of things from that Damascus experience. Because for the rest of his life, that Damascus experience seems to have provided a pattern. Let's look at it. Verse 23 and 24. After a number of days had elapsed, the Jews took counsel to kill him. That becomes a pattern, hatched a plot against his life. And their plot was made known to Saul. They watch the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a hamper basket. With true apostolic dignity. He never forgets this. He makes reference to it in 2 Corinthians in one of his epistles. And so his ministry starts out with huge success. Vast crowds. Mayor gives them the key to the city. Dignitaries sit on the platform. And Paul's apostolate is launched over the wall in a basket. Now, for him that has ears to hear, there's things to be heard in all of this. So he goes to Jerusalem. Verse 26, and when Saul reached Jerusalem, he made several attempts to associate with the disciples. They were all afraid of him, not believing that his conversion was genuine. Now he went to Jerusalem, having newly come into this life-changing experience with Christ, plus the fact that he is called to a high and a challenging call to become God's messenger, using the word apostle in its simplest connotation, become Paul, a God's messenger to the Gentiles. Tremendous calling, full of implications. And he comes to Jerusalem to have some fellowship now with the other leaders and probably share with them what God has said to him. But he can't even get an interview. He can't get in. He's held at arm's length, not allowed to get close. I wonder if you sense something here that part of the training sometimes of a man of God is to go through these kinds of things, and that while Paul was to become a man of destiny, a distinctive character in the purposes of God, in the beginning he went through these embarrassing and demeaning and discouraging kinds of experiences. Now that's said to encourage you. Well, a man by the name of Barnabas shows up. Now where in the world did he come from? I don't know. I can't find anybody else who knows. But I know that Barnabas showed up. Now, the Bible says of Barnabas that he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. And wherever he came from, I'm sure God sent him. Because he was an unprejudiced man. And he was a fair man. He was God's man. Through my lifetime, I've noticed that people show up. I don't know where they came from. I don't know why they came at the time. But I later look back and see that God ordered them. And I just simply believe that all things are working together. Now, this fellow Barnabas had some pull. He must have been somebody. It does appear that he was somebody in terms of the manner in which he handled his property and so on in a previous way, but how he came into Paul's life, we don't really know. But Barnabas got a hold of him. Now, I don't know how he did that either, how God arranges these meetings. Barnabas got a hold of him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Now, why did Barnabas receive him when many others were loath to receive him. There was something in Barnabas of God. There was something of goodness. Let me say a word about the difference between being a good man and being a righteous man. Paul, writing to the Romans, says, "For a righteous man, nobody would die. But for a good man, some would even dare to die." Now, a righteous man is a man who probably is, at least externally, right. He does the right thing. But when you do a wrong thing, he lets you know he's right and you're wrong. And there's no give, there's no elasticity. A good man is a righteous man. He's a man whose life is in order. But he's got a compassion with him. And when you do wrong, he doesn't condemn you, he redeems you. And that's the difference between a righteous man, probably self in parentheses, and a good man. So that Barnabas listened and heard Paul. And Paul told him everything that happened. Now it's important that you register that. He told him what had happened to him. Barnabas knew the whole story. Now, if Barnabas was a straightforward, entrenched Jewish Christian, then it must have been very dramatic for Barnabas to hear that this man, and not the other apostles, had been chosen in this miraculous way to be the messenger of God to the Gentiles. And yet Barnabas received that. Now all I'm doing is reporting that. God found a man who listened to Paul's remarkable story and received it as genuine and somehow found the grace to go along with it. And you'll need to remember that, because at a later time it's going to be very important as Barnabas emerges again in Paul's life. And so Barnabas took him to the apostles, and he did some speaking around the area. In verse 28, after that he associated with them freely in Jerusalem, spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, talking and arguing with the Greek-speaking Jews. But they kept trying to murder him. You know, this is like a symphony. There's a theme running through it. And then there are all the variations and the fol-de-rols and the accidentals and the incidentals, and then the theme comes back again. We are all the time, he says, being put to death. Now, it's interesting that he spoke to the Greek-speaking Jews. I don't want to make a big thing of it, but the difference between the Hebrew Jews, the Jerusalem Jews, and the Hellenist or Greek-speaking Jews was quite clear-cut. In fact, when you go back to the sixth chapter of Acts, you'll find that the kerfuffle that arose over the daily distribution of bread rose between the Hellenist Jews and the Hebrew Jews. The Hebrew Jews felt that they were just a little better than the Hellenist Jews. However, when the six deacons were chosen to minister the food, it would appear by their names that all six of them were probably Hellenists. When Stephen did his talking, Stephen also was a Hellenist. In Jerusalem, there were synagogues of different kinds. There were very strict Hebrews, purely kosher synagogue. And then, because Jerusalem was a great center where Jews came from all over on their pilgrimages, and some came to stay as Hellenists, there were synagogues that were marked by their national entity. There may have been a Cilician synagogue and a Cyrenian synagogue or whatever. It's interesting here that when Paul went around preaching after his introduction to the apostles,
he apparently did not go to the Jewish synagogue, but he went to the synagogue of which Stephen had been a member, or synagogue, I don't know if there were one or many, and he spoke largely to the Greek-speaking Jews. But they were not any more favorable to him than the others, and they kept trying to murder him. Now, the brethren thought that they would be best to get rid of this hot potato. But let's go back over to Galatians for a moment. This commuting gets to be a little confusing. Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and stayed a fortnight there in his company. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Be sure that in writing this to you, I'm speaking the truth as in the sight of God. Paul went up and saw Peter, and I'm sure spent long hours with Peter, being filled in on much of the historic earth Jesus activity. Many times when he speaks of having received it, he's talking about the oral tradition that the apostles maintained concerning the life of the Lord. And so he was filled in. Another question that puzzles all of us is, did Paul ever meet Jesus? Did he ever hear him preach? Did he know him? Was he known by him? And there's not sufficient evidence to indicate either way. Now, he obviously became too hot to handle, and the disciples, the other apostles, heaved a sigh of relief when Paul decided to go home. He was constantly in hot water. Let us go to Acts 22, shall we, for a moment? Because it provides us with a part of the historical context here. Verse 17. He's recounting the story of his conversion on this occasion, and he fills in something that we didn't get in Galatians or in the earlier Acts passage. Verse 17, and it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I experienced an ecstasy. I saw him, and he said to me, hurry and leave Jerusalem at once, for they will not accept your evidence about me. And I said, Lord, these people know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believe on thee. And when the blood of the martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto him, depart or go immediately, because I am to send you out and far away among the people who are not Jews or the Gentiles. So, it not only became obvious to Paul that he was not being a success in his ministry, but the Lord gave him a word, appeared to them in the temple and said, you need to get up. You need to go. And so he goes. And this is a passage that has always touched me with a certain poignancy and pathos. And I hope there's some practical help for you in this. It sure helped me through the years. Here's this little man in a kind of an awful loneliness. One minute he is a blaspheming, angry, murderous Jew seeking to exterminate literally, physically, the whole heretical Jesus outfit. As far as he's concerned, if he could line a whole bunch of them up against a wall and shoot them, he would have done it. As far as he was concerned. Then almost in a moment, a light from heaven knocks him off his donkey. And as he lies in the dust, the Lord appears to him and in that moment transforms him. And in the next few hours, he is changed from a blasphemous, Christian-hating, murderous, persecuting, fanatical rabbi into a mild, changed, spirit-baptized, committed lover of the man he met on the road. Not only that, but this meeting carried with it tremendous implications for the whole rest of his life. He had been told by the Lord and by Ananias that he was to have a ministry away beyond the boundaries of his own nation and tradition. This in itself must have been had a dramatic impact on Saul. You must see that this little man was more radical than any of his peers. He says so himself. When it came to sheer radical defense of rabbinical Judaism, he said, I won't take a second place to any man. I'm set to defend the traditions of our fathers. If the Gentiles want to come, they've got to get circumcised and they've got to go through the ablutional waters of cleansing, and they've got to obey the law of Moses, and they've got to come to God through the Jewish gate. He was committed to it. That was his position. Now suddenly, God not only blasts him out of his blasphemy and out of his murderous intent, but blasts him out of his tradition. Blasts him into a whole new dimension that must have boggled his mind. I, Saul, disciple of Gamaliel, rabbi, with letters from the high priest to kill Christians. It's not even a matter any longer of cleaning up the Jewish situation. Can you grasp the trauma of this? This little Jew who's proud of his Benjamin roots, he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Man, he's the purest stock. He's the top of the list. He's kosher. Gentiles to him were dogs. He was a Pharisee. His morning prayer included the thanksgiving that he hadn't been born a Gentile. I'm trying to say something to you. And now suddenly, he's blasted out of the one and catapulted into the other. Now, this wasn't a gentle transition. Now, the disciples were glad to get him out of town. So the Bible says they accompanied him down to Caesarea. And from there he set sail. And he went home. I wonder, brothers, how he felt as he stood on the deck of the ship, leaning over and looking into the waters thoughtfully. I wonder how he handled it. I wondered if he said, maybe that was all a hallucination. Maybe
I'm sure he told me I was going to be important in his work. Man, when I started to preach for him in Damascus, I expected to win the city. I went down over the wall in a basket. I was sure when I got to Jerusalem that the apostles would all embrace me. Does this sound familiar? Man, they didn't even want to meet me. Thank God for Barnabas. But what am I doing going home? Back to Tarsus. Back to mother and father. Then comes what scholars call the silent year. Anywhere from 7 to 10, depending on the way you compute it. Silent year. Now, there's a very fine little book available that I would suggest you all read by Pollock on Paul. He's the one, I think, who wrote the life story of Billy Graham. It's a fine little book. But he, along with other investigators, has suggested that when we read the record of 2 Corinthians 11, 24, about the scourgings that Paul experienced and so on, we don't find them included in the historical record of his travels. And the suggestion is that when he got back to Tarsus, he tried to attach himself probably to the synagogue, which he always did, and just had no end of problems. And apparently must have endured himself the very thing that he had imposed on Christians. He, in the synagogues of Tarsus and Cilicia and Syria, must have experienced these awful scourgings. When you're reading Pollock and you read of the nature of the scourgings, you understand that those 39 lashes, what did he have them? 5 times and 3 times of the Romans, so on. There mustn't have been a spot on this little man's body that wasn't marked with jagged scars. He was like a little gnarled oak tree. Now he goes home, and the Bible tells us that he did some preaching in Cilicia and Syria. Now on your map you can see where that is. Cilicia and Syria. If you see Tarsus, the reproduction has left the ink a little heavy there, but right under Cilicia is Tarsus. And he seems to have headquartered in Tarsus, and he ministered in Cilicia and Syria. Again, we don't know a great deal about what that meant, other than it's possible that what is referred to later on as the churches of Cilicia and Syria may have arisen at that time. All right, let's leave the little man there. How many times I wonder if he wondered what he was doing then. He had a word in his life that he was to go to the Gentiles. He was virtually, officially rejected at Jerusalem, the headquarters of the Christian thing. But he had a word in his life. You hear me? He had a word in his life. He had a word of God. The fact that you have a word in your life doesn't mean it's going to happen yesterday. God may test your confidence in that word. I could get autobiographical here if I wanted to. I've had a word in my life, and I thought everybody knew I had a word in my life. And I went to the people I felt should have known I had a word in my life, and they ignored me. And I went home and cried myself to sleep and said, God, I'm sure you said that to me.
I didn't have sense enough to know that God was working something in me. Would I have confidence in the ultimacy of His intention to perform that work? The time came when the man who rejected me and didn't want my word, they themselves dried up on the vine, but the word came to pass. Now, this is not once, but several times. If God puts a word in your life, and it's a genuine word, and you know it's a word, wait for it. Now the scene changes. Let's go to Acts 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Greeks also. Or the New English Bible says they began to speak to pagans, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then the tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which is in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. Much people was added unto the Lord. Now, what happened? Up here in Antioch, hope you found that on your map, those that were persecuted down in Jerusalem began to spread out. Some got as far as Antioch, which was quite an accomplishment in those days, given the nature of transportation. And they were preaching in the synagogues and so on, but some of them began to preach to the pagans, and the pagans began to respond. Now, up until that point, there's no interest really stirred in Jerusalem about what these diasporic Jews are doing. There's really not very much interest. Pagans are responding. There is an interest. Remember that already the Cornelius thing has taken place, and the whole Gentile thing is a bit edgy. And so the apostles call an emergency meeting about this thing that's broken out in Antioch, which includes pagans. It's an amazing thing to me that prejudice is so powerful with all of us. And the apostles were no different. Peter's whole business with Cornelius reveals that. They were still hanging on to the idea that if a Gentile wanted to become related to Jesus Christ, he had to come through the Jewish door. What God was saying to Paul was no, as we're going to learn as we go along. That's not what I want. I've got something else in mind. So that the very fact that while these people had preached everywhere, suddenly there's a breakout among the pagans. This creates concern, and there's an emergency meeting among the apostles, and they're all sitting there, and they're certainly going to have to send a delegation to Antioch to find out what's going on among these pagans. I imagine this with my irrepressible humor. I imagine this scene. The apostles are all sitting around there, and God's desperate. God knows that if some of them go to Antioch, that's the finish of it. And I think the Holy Spirit just went around whispered in each one of their ears, vote for Barnabas. Vote for Barnabas. When the time came to decide who should go and investigate the Antioch revival, they were unanimous that Barnabas should go. Can you imagine what James would have done with that revival? Can you imagine what Peter would have done with the revival? Or any of the rest of them? They'd have squelched it. But Barnabas, Off he went. He come down, he saw the revival, and the Bible says he saw the grace of God. He didn't hear the doctrine of the grace of God, he saw the grace of God. The word grace in its original meaning is beauty. He saw pagans' lives change. He saw a community of glory and joy. And he didn't understand it all. He himself was a traditional Jew, but he saw the grace of God. And so he continued with them for a while. Now, this is interesting. What was his obligation? He should have gone back and made an official report to Jerusalem. Why he didn't? He saw this, he said, they won't understand it. They won't understand. If I go back and tell them, he said, I know who'll understand it. I wonder if this is it. I wonder if this is the beginning. And the Bible simply tells us in verse 25 that then departed Barnabas not to Jerusalem, but to Tarsus to hunt for Saul. Hallelujah. Barnabas was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost said, don't go back and tell those fellows. But it wasn't just all sheer spiritual guidance. Remember, God providentially had put Barnabas in with Saul in introducing them some years before. Saul had shared with him his whole vision. And now Barnabas makes his way up to Tarsus. Whether he went by land or sea, he went up around the end, he lands in Tarsus. He doesn't have Paul's telephone number, his address. He doesn't know a thing. The Bible says he goes hunting for him. He said, he speaks to folks. He said, do you know a man by the name of Saul? He's a leather worker. He's one short and bow-legged and beetle-browed and hook-nosed. Little guy. You don't? Thank you. At last he finds somebody who says, I think I know him. He has a leather shop down the street there. So Barnabas trudges on down the street, and they're sitting in front of his leather shop, cross-legged, sewing away at the leather, is a little man, and he's Kapori Disha Hepe. Oh, so solo lama haka bubu. You say, what's he doing? Well, he's talking in tongues. He talks in tongues all the time. He don't bullshit with him or more too. As he sits there, he suddenly sees a shadow and he lifts up his eyes and. Can you imagine? 7, 8, 9, 10 years. Imagine their tears. Imagine there's one of those warm Mideastern embraces that just about bust your ribs. And then Barnabas becomes a virtual verbal gusher. Oh, he said, my precious brother, it's happened. It's happened. It's happened. I know it's been a long time for you, and you must have wondered. And he fills him in, and he said, I've just come from Antioch, and God is visiting the Gentiles. And he said, I think it's the beginning of days for you, Brother Saul. I want you to come back with me, and I'll stand with you. I know we're going to have problems in Jerusalem. But this is God. Let's go with it. And man, he said, wait for me. I'll just get my toothbrush and I'll be right here.
Forgive me for letting my imagination go, but I think that sometimes if you don't get the warmth and the humanness and the situational aspects of it, it becomes cold and pedantic, and it doesn't touch you where it needs to touch you. Verse 26 simply says, "And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And even for a whole year they were gathered with the church." I like the New English Bible. It says, "For a whole year the two of them lived in fellowship with the congregation there and gave instructions to large numbers, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." It was a whole breaking in for both Barnabas and Paul. Adjustment, understanding. Paul now has a chance to start to put his revelation into operation. It's from here, as we'll learn later, that he goes up to Jerusalem to defend his actions, to fight the charges that he's a heretic, to deal with the matter of circumcision and the keeping of the law. But God gives him a space of a year with dear, warm Barnabas at his side, where he instructs these pagans that they don't have to submit to circumcision, that they don't have to keep the law of Moses, that God has set them free by his grace, that the revealed gospel of the grace of God has broken from the bounds of rabbinical Judaism, that the world is now free to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior without of all the trappings and the demands and the minutiae of rabbinical requirements. This is the hour that is struck, and for Paul it's the beginning of days, and it becomes the launching pad for his ministry to the entire world. I'm so glad God's in charge. You see, that's why I have no intellectual problems with what I believe eschatologically. If God can knock Saul of Tarsus down in the road to Damascus and take over the Gentile world just like that, any moment now. Last fall, I was a little upset with the Lord and fussing. I said, "What's going to happen? Where, what?" He said, "Keep your eyes open." So I started to keep my eyes open. First thing I just found out shortly after that was that Southern Baptists were casting out demons. I said, "That's interesting." Then James Robinson comes on the television and talks about a deliverance service. I said, "That's interesting." Then we had a visit here from Mr. Walker of Christian Life, who told us he'd just come from Pasadena, where Fuller Theological Seminary had a department of signs, wonders, and miracles. So that's interesting. And a pilot church with about 4,000 charismatic members. I said, "That's interesting." I don't know where it's going to come from. The God who knocked a murderous Jew down into the Damascus Road may be working on somebody right now. Well, wherever it comes from, I don't care, as long as it's from God, because God is going to run this thing in such a way that before it's all over, the devil will be put out and Jesus Christ will be ensconced on the throne of universal authority. Hallelujah.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.